Continue series in 2 Peter. I have as our text 2 Peter 1, 15 through 18, but I would like to go back just a little bit further than that to verse 12 to get more of an idea of the context. He says, "For this reason I will not be an exit to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth, as I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." And then I invite you to turn with me to Matthew 17, reading verses 1 through 8. Matthew 17. "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, is it good for us to be here? If we wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.' And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise and do not be afraid.' For they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." Let us pray. Lord our God, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We pray now, Lord, that you would open our hearts and minds to it, that we'd gladly hear it, receive it, that you would please use it to transform us, strengthen us, that we would grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. So we need to keep in mind the background, the context of all of these verses. So we need that so we can have a grasp on the purpose of his writing this. Peter wrote, of course, to Christians who were under stress, facing false teachers, antinomianists, those who literally, the word means against law. Nomos is the Greek word for law. Anti is Greek also. It's where we get our word anti this. Anti means against. They're against law or saying no law. And this was not merely some theological essay, this 2 Peter. Not some philosophical essay, but it is in a very important pastoral letter written to help these Christians who are under his charge. He's concerned about them, that they would not be led astray by these false teachers, that they would not be discouraged, that they would continue to stand for the truth, and that they would grow, as he says at the end, in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have seen Peter wants them to add to their faith all of these different virtues, seven different virtues. We spent some time going through them, verses 5 through 7. That they might confirm to themselves and to others their calling and election by God, their calling, their efficacious calling by the Holy Spirit, the effectual call of the Holy Spirit, whereby the Holy Spirit regenerates a person who is dead in his sin and enables him to embrace, as our confession says, embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and to hate his sin. So he wants them to add to their faith these things to prove to themselves and to others their election, and that they, whatever whatever the circumstances, come to the life that you stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. This evening, we particularly are concerned with verse 16, back to 2 Peter, our text, verse 16, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Notice the word there, for. Peter connects this to what has gone on before, and he says, for we, referring back, of course, to, for instance, verse 1, where he talks about they're having a like faith, like us, like the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And right here, we are actually introduced to the central theme of the epistle. What is it? I believe it is concerning the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, there is not full agreement on this. Some say that this is what he's concerned with here. There are some who say that he's referring to the first coming, the incarnation. In other words, that it is what Peter and others witnessed when the Lord Jesus Christ was in the flesh, so they say. But I believe that Peter is clearly referring to the second coming or the return of the Lord Jesus Christ for the following reasons. First of all, notice Peter ultimately is dealing with false teachers. He refers to them as scoffers. And what do they scoff about? They scoff about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where is the promise of his coming? This seems to me to be the context of this verse, verse 16. Secondly, the reason I think it refers to the second coming is Peter says his coming will be in power, will be in the demonstration of power. It will be a powerful coming, a coming that will manifest power. That was not the way for the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. What was it like? Humble, lowly, quiet. But the second, every eye shall see, so on and so on. A third reason why I believe this is referring to the second coming. Peter speaks of himself and others, other apostles, being eyewitnesses of what? Being eyewitnesses of the Lord's transfiguration. We were there. We heard with our own ears. We saw with our own eyes. We heard the voice of God saying, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. Worship him. Listen to him. Bow before him. And verses 17 and 18 in our text read today, the rest of it this evening, certainly seems to bear that out. Where Peter quotes that, refers to that, the transfiguration of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So here, Peter apparently refers to that event for two reasons. First of all, it gives Peter authority to say what he says to, or what he preaches, the things that he preaches, the authority he has to lay out the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw these things with his own eyes. He heard them. He heard the Lord God say, this is my son, hear him. And also the point is, he had so many difficulties with these false teachers who had their cleverly devised tales and their myths. And he certainly wanted to separate himself and what he was teaching from them and what they were teaching. And Peter's also making the connection between transfiguration and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that we see in the rest of the scriptures. For instance, in the Gospels, there's a reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 28, if you'd like to turn with me to that. Matthew 28, 16:28. He says, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So what is this title, the Son of Man? It is referring to, it's a messianic title given to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is considered an eschatological, that is, speaking of the end of time, the end when Christ will come again, the Son of Man coming again. In other words, the transfiguration was a foretaste of the glory of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. These two things are linked. And so one of Peter's aims was to give these believers a living belief in the second coming of Lord Jesus Christ against scoffers, against those who are teaching this false doctrine. This, of course, is one of the great doctrines of the Bible. And it is one of the great doctrines of the Bible. And it meant a great deal to the early church, the doctrine of the return of Christ. As you read the New Testament, you see how many times the early Christians lived in light of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ refers to it many times in some of his parables, for instance, in Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 virgins, parable of the talents, then the judgment of the nations, on and on. At the very heart of the gospel is this truth: the Lord Jesus Christ will return, and will return in great power. In Acts, the book of Acts, when the Lord was taken up before their eyes, the eyes of the apostles, they were told by an angel that he would return in like manner. And it is so throughout the epistles. Peter writes of the restitution of all things when that happens. Look at the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Verse 7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the ones will march on the earth will march because of him. Even so, amen. The first Christians lived in light of, looked for it, anticipated it, and in many ways were governed by it, prepared to suffer for it, to endure persecution because of it. In some ways, this is what sustained them. But does it mean anything like that to us? That there will be this powerful coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Does it really affect us? In any way, does it have any relevance to us, to our lives today, to our Christian walk, to your outlook on life, what you're doing, how you're thinking, your attention to your Christian duties? For there is in the New Testament a note of urgency in regard to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This life, we know from our experiences, and we know certainly from the Word of God, that this life is as a vapor. The Bible makes it clear to us, and we need to be reminded of this again and again, that we are sojourners. We are pilgrims in this life. It is nothing compared to eternity. Nothing, nothing, nothing. It's as one hymn puts it, we're just a passing through. And the early Christians had this in their minds, that there is an end time coming. There is coming a day of judgment. There is coming an end of all things as we know them at the powerful coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But why do we not live as they did? Why do we not live with that perspective? Is it because we have become, as the world, maybe scoffers of this? Why aren't we dominated by the coming of this glorious event, as was the early church? Well, first of all, it could be because, especially, I think, I'm sorry to say this, but in Reformed circles, it seems to be a neglected doctrine. It is a doctrine not taught very often. Perhaps it's because of an overreaction to what we would consider poor theology, coming from our dispensational premillennial brothers and sisters in Christ, which was not the belief, by the way, of the early church. It wasn't even heard of until in the 1860s in England, in what we call the futuristic movement. When Charles Spurgeon heard this, he said, "What an odd, weird doctrine. It seems really not to be a very popular doctrine among Reformed churches, and that ought to be so. It has been derided by many to hold to this, to think about it, to meditate upon it. It is escapism. It is being too heavenly-minded and not enough earthly-minded. It's pie-in-the-sky attitude. And one result of all of this is that we are ignorant of this doctrine. And so often I either fail to get comfort from it, and stimulation out of it that God intends for us to have, and we fall prey to some bad theology, or we are not really interested in it at all. Because the church is more and more preoccupied with moral uplift, seeker-friendly teaching, preaching, and this doctrine has suffered, I believe, to some degree as a result of all of that. Or, saying perhaps this doctrine has been neglected out of slothfulness, slackness. This is the truth of the parable of the 10 virgins. In that parable, the 5 virgins, remember, as well as the 5 foolish, the wise, as well as the 5 foolish, slept instead of watching. It is true that the 5 wise were awakened when the bridegroom came, and they had oil in their lamps, but they were asleep during the time of the waiting. And that was so for Israel throughout its history, before Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Israel was lethargic spiritually before the Lord. And there is a tendency for us to be lethargic concerning our Christian faith, the things of Christ, and the things that the world scoffs at. And so we forget so easily this great doctrine. So what then does the New Testament teach us on this subject? Now my concern is not to go into any specifics in great detail at this point, not to get into all the views of, and there are many, even within the premillennial dispensational view, there are many different varieties, different ideas within that. But my point is that there is, first of all, the great fact of the return. It is a fact, according to God's word. The babe in Bethlehem will return in power. But what of the manner of his return? It will be a personal concern. Coming. And of the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God. Listen to the words of Acts 1:11. This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ left them. And the person of the Lord Jesus Christ will return. It's important because many today deny that. And they say, well, his coming will be in the form of his teaching. And it's permeating the world and affecting the world. Isn't that cute? How in the world did they come up with that? They're saying it'll be by the Spirit of Christ. So there will be a long, they say, and steady advance of the spiritual kingdom that is to be, that is to be his coming. And all that the New Testament teaches about the second coming is said to be a figurative language, representing the idea that the Spirit of Christ will be an ever-increasing pervasive influence upon mankind, upon the world. But everywhere in the New Testament, his return is described as personal. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is the manner of his return? It will be personal, and it will be physical. Let me ask you, does Jesus right now have a physical body? Does he? Yes, he does. This is one of the basis for our denial of the presence of the body of Christ in Roman Catholics' communion, because Christ has a body, and a body cannot be everywhere present. And that's why he says, I will not leave you as orphans without comfort. I will send the Holy Spirit. And he's referred, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of God and the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a glorified body. And I don't know if anybody can really explain that to us, exactly what that is. You remember, Jesus was recognized by his disciples in his resurrected body. He reigns now in body, a glorified body. There is some resemblance between his incarnate, his body then and now, but it is an eternal, glorified body. So, it also will be physical. Again, in Acts 1:11, as they saw him go, so he will return. Revelation 1:7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Now, why is that important? It's because some say his return is like his spiritual return on the day of Pentecost. In other words, it will be a spiritual return, not a physical return. But the Bible again and again speaks of his bodily return. It will be a glorious appearing. The Lord's coming will be personal, physical, and it will be visible, therefore. He will come in the clouds of heaven. There are some, believe it or not, who say that he has already come, invisible. In 1914, according to the cult, the Russellites, perhaps you've heard of them, said the church was not ready, was not taken, because he said that they weren't ready. Christ remains in hiding because the people were not repentant enough. He's hiding somewhere. But God's word says every eye shall see him. It's not going to be some mere influence. It's not going to be some mere spiritual effect. Just as his going was visible, according to the book of Acts, so will be his return. His coming will be personal, physical, visible, and it will be sudden. Though clearly there are many, according to the scriptures, there will be many general signs of his coming that will precede his coming. For instance, wars, great persecution of his church. Yet the Bible teaches us very clearly that Christ's kingdom will be sudden and for the most part unexpected, contrary to so many, many prophecies of his coming. People somehow had it all worked out. He's going to return even on this day. His return will take many by surprise. Turn with me to Matthew 24. Hear the words. Matthew 24, verses 36 through 44. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. When he is not expected, he will come. And he points out the danger of being asleep, of our being asleep instead of awake. The importance of our being alert. What is it to be alert? Looking for Christ. Looking forward to Christ. Looking forward to the time when we will see him as he is. Living our lives day in and day out, with that in the back of our minds. Our lives are limited. We must use it, our lives, now, what we have, for the sake of Christ, for the glory of Christ, for the kingdom of Christ, laboring for Him, laying down our lives for Him. His coming will be personal, physical, visible, sudden, and it will be glorious. It will be a triumphant coming. He will come in power. That word in the Greek is where we get our word dynamite. The Greek word is dunamis. Power. Power. A powerful coming. Remember, the first time he came as a babe, God incarnate, humbling himself there in the manger. All of this was a part of his humiliation on behalf of sinners. Making himself a servant, laying down his life for his people. But when he returns, it will be in power and in majesty. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says he will come with a cry of command, the voice of an archangel, the sound of the trumpet, and with the very hosts of heaven. What picture is that for us? It's a picture of a Roman conqueror coming back to Rome with his army, this great parade, leading this great parade of victory. That's what it is. That's what it will be. His great parade of victory. And we are told that every eye shall see and every tongue confess that he is Lord. According to Matthew 24, verse 30, the very clouds of heaven will be his chariot. The archangels, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, will be his heralds. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, the saints of God, his train, as a train on a bride's gown. According to 1 Corinthians 15:25, Revelation 19:11 through 16, his enemies will become his footstool. No longer the humble babe of Bethlehem, no longer the one taken by wicked men and nailed to a cross, but our majestic, triumphant Lord Jesus Christ. But then, what will be the purpose of his coming? What the purpose of his coming? It will be to end all things as we know them. All things of this world. And it will be the end to time. Yes, the end to time. Why? Because time was a part of creation. And there's no longer necessity for time. There is eternity. And there will be two events, the resurrection of the dead, the separation of the sheep, those who know Christ, from the goats, those who do not know him, who deny him, and then the final judgment. This will be followed by destruction of all the enemies of God. Jesus, the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, will destroy every enemy, the devil, and his legions, then the destruction of the world itself, as we read in 2 Peter 3:10 to 13. Then would come, of course, the end of all things, entering the state of glory, being present with the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing him as he is, 1 John tells us, knowing him truly as he is, when we are with him, with God the Father and the Holy Spirit throughout eternity, and shall share in all that eternal bliss and glory. Excuse me. But then when is this going to happen? Well, no one knows. As I said earlier, we've heard this. We've heard many people make all these prophecies. Some know the exact day. Many have tried to fix an exact date. But according to Mark 13, 32, even the Lord in his humanity, in his laying down his life, says he doesn't even know that. And he's emptied himself of all of this, of his glory and honor for a time. So what should be our great concern? What response would the Lord have from us, from you? Well, our concern ought to be, first of all, be ready. Be ready. Question is this, will we be ashamed at his coming? Think of that. Think of that. Will we be ashamed? Are you ready? Our business is to be always ready, always watchful, always sober-minded, praying, waiting in eagerness for that blessed appearing of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in great, great power. Let us pray. Lord our God, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. What wonderful words these are to us. How we pray, Lord, that you would write them on our hearts or minds, that we would, in the midst of life and all of its difficulties and all that we face, Lord, have this truth embedded in our hearts and our minds, that one day all this will end, either by our death and being with Christ, even as Paul said, to be absent with the body is to be with Christ, and awaiting that day of the resurrection of the body, when Christ will come again, and we will be with him, as your word tells us, reign with him in eternity, and know him and see him, glory in him as he truly is. Lord, how we pray that. And we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.